Well, if you would, this morning, turn to Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20. It's a meddlesome passage, I'm warning you, right up front, all right? Acts chapter 20, we'll be looking at verses 1 through 16. Text we're calling Raising the Dead. It's one of the more memorable moments in Paul's ministry. A young man named Eutychus falls asleep during his sermon, and falls three stories to his death out a window. Now, thankfully, that's not the end of the story, just fair warning. But this text has led to innumerable jokes about long sermons and falling asleep in church, as you can probably anticipate. In that vein, I heard about a preacher who had made a number of improvements to his rural church, including he put in those hot air hand dryers, in the bathrooms, rather than towels. But he had them there for 2 weeks, and then he removed them because someone put a note on there: for details of last week's sermon, please press here. Warning, does not know when to shut off. So go ahead, get all your long-winded sermon jokes ready. Just beware of this. Charles Spurgeon famously wrote, "If we go to sleep during the sermon and die, there are no apostles here to save us." So beware of that, all right? Just understand. But if you would, out of reverence, respect for the Word of God, stand with me and we will read Acts 20, verses 1 through 10. Acts chapter 20, verse 1. After the uproar ceased, that's the mob we looked at last week, Paul sent for the disciples, and after encouraging them, he said farewell and departed for Macedonia. When he had gone through those regions and had given them much encouragement, he came to Greece. There he spent 3 months, and when a plot was made against him by the Jews as he was about to set sail for Syria, he decided to return through Macedonia. Verse 4, Sopater the Berean, son of Pyrrhus, accompanied him, and of the Thessalonians, Aristarchus and Secundus, and Gaius of Derbe and Timothy, and the Asians, Tychus and Trophimus. These went on ahead and were waiting for us at Troas, but we sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread, and in 5 days we came to them at Troas, where we stayed for 7 days. Verse 7, on the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread, Paul talked with them, intending to depart on the next day, and he prolonged his speech until midnight. There were many lamps in the upper room where we were gathered, and a young man named Eutychus, sitting at the window, sank into a deep sleep as Paul talked still longer. And being overcome by sleep, he fell down from the third story and was taken up dead. Verse 10, Paul went down and bent over him, and taking him in his arms, said, "Do not be alarmed, for his life is in him." You may be seated. Now, we do not start with Eutychus this morning, although we'll kind of end with him. We start with Paul's departure from Ephesus in the wake of the mob that we saw last week. It's going to send him off in what we're going to call the ministry in Greece. Now, understand something in this text. We're going to look at a lot of travel. It's almost a travelogue in some ways, and I'm afraid we lose the emphasis of what we're reading because we don't understand our geography, and we also don't really think much about life in the first century. But there's a ton of travel summarized here, and we can't forget how difficult it was to move from place to place in their age. They did not have highways, they didn't have airlines, they didn't have those things. A lot of historians have speculated that just out of what's recorded in Scripture, if we just look at that, Paul traveled somewhat over 12,000 miles, mostly by foot. There was constant danger, threats on his life. There are also just the thieves or the brigands that you would be passing by on a daily basis. And he did all this, and he continued to minister in this way because of his love for the churches and his commitment to God. You see on the screen 1 Thessalonians 2. This is one of the notes he wrote to some of the churches he's ministering to in this time period. He says, "But we were gentle among you, like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. So being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves, because you had become very dear to us." That's the way Paul was motivated to love and to care for these folks. In Philippians 1, I'll just skim through there, but in verses 3 through 8, he has another ode to that church. He said, "I thank my God in all my remembrance of you. It's right for me to feel this way about you all because I hold you in my heart. You were partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and the defense and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness how I yearn for you with all the affection of Christ Jesus." That's Paul's affection for the church. And that's what drove him to minister in such a difficult time period, and even in many days when his very life was hanging in the balance. And I think the text demands that we take a step back and think about, in comparison to Paul, in comparison to the early church, how fragile are we about our faith? And when you think through all the modern conveniences we have, and we've been blessed with this facility, we've said it many times, but it's relatively temperature controlled, and there's plenty of restrooms, and there's comfortable seating, and good lighting, and the sound works adequately, and there's plenty of parking. And the reality is, we do those things in our culture today, because if you do not, people will not come. You realize that's true, don't you? I mean, I'm not pandering to anybody. I mean, and I'm not upset that we have all these nice things, but I'm telling you, in the 21st century, a church that doesn't have them won't have a crowd, because we're fragile in comparison to the church of the first century. So we've got to understand, as we move into this text and we look at Paul's ministry in Greece, we take for granted how hard it was, how much they put up with, so to speak, in their circumstances. Now, let's break down this ministry. It's pretty simple. He does what he always does. Verses 1 and 2, after the uproar ceased, there's a mob rioting in the streets. Paul doesn't care. Paul sends for the disciples. And after encouraging them, he said farewell, departed for Macedonia. When he had gone through those regions and had given them much encouragement, he came to Greece. Paul just goes right back to discipling the church leaders at Ephesus. That's what he's doing. And then eventually he's going to move on and do the same in Macedonia. That's always his goal, is to build disciples. The word here for encouraging in this text is really our biblical word for exhortation. He's cheering them on. He's developing them. He's inspiring them. He's trying to help them be who they need to be in the image of Christ. We can read the letter to the church at Ephesus and kind of know what he tells them, to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. That's what he's doing. And that's what we still need to continue to do. And you cannot develop disciples unless this book is the centerpiece of all that we do, because it tells us how Christ lived and who he was. And it helps us understand how he's the image of God. It helps us measure the stature, the fullness of Christ. We need the word. And so Paul lived in the word and he imparted it to these folks. That's what he's doing. He's discipling them. And so he does this in Ephesus, then he departs, he heads to Macedonia. That would be the churches we've seen previously, Berea, Thessalonica, Philippi. Then he leaves from there and he goes on to Greece, the province of Achaia, also known as Corinth. That's the region we're looking at there. Corinth is a major city. You should know about the Corinthian church. It's a church that had a lot of disharmony, you might say. They allowed some blatant sexual immorality in their midst. This is the time period when Paul travels back to that church, rebukes them for the sin in their midst. We're not exactly sure if he leaves them with the letter of the 1 Corinthians or if he sends it back to them not long after he departs. But one way or the other, he rebukes them sternly, and he kind of leaves waiting to know how they're going to respond to his discipline. And that's kind of where we find him as we drop into this text. So he's discipling in the good times and the bad times. He's rebuking sin. He's doing all those things. We also understand that he's in constant danger. He spent 3 months, that's in that Corinth area before he leaves, where a plot was made against him by the Jews as he was about to set sail for Syria, and he decided to return through Macedonia. The Jews in Corinth never really liked Paul. They were always out to get him, and they are again here in Acts 20. You may remember in Acts 18 when he was first there, when Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, that's Corinth. The Jews made a united attack on Paul and brought him before the tribunal. They were after him then, they're after him again. So he decides to change his plans. We certainly have every reason to believe that this plot to kill him was real, that they had intended to target him somewhere on his ship journey. So he changes his plans and goes a different way. The good news is we're immortal till our work here is done, and God gives Paul the information he needs to avoid the plot, and his work continues. Now, there's another reason we often miss, though, that he's in danger at this time. kind of buried in the backstory is the reason why he's headed to Jerusalem in the first place. It's not just that he wants to go home to Antioch and subsequently Jerusalem. It's not just that he cares about those believers there in Jerusalem, but it's because he's taken up an offering to benefit them in the midst of their hardship. We see it in 1 Corinthians 16. Now, concerning the collection for the saints, those are the saints in Jerusalem. As I directed the churches in Galatia, so you also are to do. On the first day of every week, that's Sunday, each of you is to put something aside and store it up as he may prosper, so that there will be no collecting when I come. Basically, what Paul's doing, he's sending out advance warning to all these churches and saying, you need to be taking up an offering every Sunday for the hurting people in Jerusalem. And when I get to you, you're going to hand it over and I'm going to take it back to them. And he even says, if it seems advisable, I'll send those whom you accredit by letter to carry your gift to Jerusalem. You can send representatives or you can send it with me. That's what he's doing. Now, think about this. In the early first century, how many of y'all want to be traveling around a wild region filled with thieves and bandits and brigands and carrying a whole bunch of money in your back pocket? See, and not only is he disliked by the Jews and all these folks, but he's got cash, so to speak. He can't put it in a bank and draw it back out when he gets to Jerusalem. He's carrying it with him. So we know he has a target on his back. Fortunately, he's not alone. We see the disciples that are with him. Sopater the Berean, son of Pyrrhus, accompanied him. The Thessalonians, Aristarchus and Secundus, Gaius of Derbe and Timothy, the Asians, Tychicus and Trophimus. These went on ahead and were waiting for us at Troas. We don't know a lot about these men, but they were leaders in their churches. We suspect they were all sent as representatives of their local body when their gift was given to Paul to take to Jerusalem. So in a sense, they're keeping Paul financially accountable, but also what we see is they all begin to do ministry with him. They put their necks in the noose, so to speak, just as Paul did. These men are disciples of Christ, and they're willing to pay a tremendous price to serve him. We don't know anything about Sopater beyond the fact that he's of the Berean church. If you remember, though, the Berean church was an extraordinary church, so he's their representative. It's a pretty high compliment. Aristarchus, you may remember, was handed over to the mob back in Acts 19, verse 29 that we saw. And he apparently had a very narrow escape, but here's what's extraordinary. Now he's right back traveling with Paul again. He was almost torn limb from limb by an angry mob. And then the next thing we do is find him doing the same thing over again. How many of y'all would have just said, I think I'm going home? You know, I'm done. That's the reality. We read this and we take it so for granted. And I'm telling you, he had every reason to go home, but he doesn't. He perseveres. He keeps traveling with Paul. He and his brother in Christ, Secundus, were representatives of the church at Thessalonica. Gaius had also been handed over to the mob back in Acts 19. And here he is doing the same thing, continuing to minister. He was from the church at Derbe. We know the most about Timothy. We know he was from Lystra. He was a frequent traveling companion of Paul's. He was kind of a pastoral protege of his who goes on to pastor some notable churches in the New Testament. Tychicus and Trophimus were also regulars in Paul's letters. They were frequent companions of his. They were Ephesians. He says Asians, but they were from the city of Ephesus. Colossians 4, Tychicus will tell you all about my activities. He's a beloved brother and faithful minister, fellow servant of the Lord. That's pretty high praise coming from Paul. Trophimus, Acts 21, we're going to see it in a few weeks. For they had previously seen Trophimus the Ephesian with him in the city. They supposed that Paul had brought him into the temple. We don't have time to talk about it, but that almost gets Paul killed. But that's a whole other thing. Trophimus is right there with him. These men were paying an extraordinary price to travel with Paul. And we also know by inference that Luke the physician is traveling with him at this time as he's the one keeping record of everything. It all begs us to ask the question, what price are we willing to pay to be a believer in Christ, to be a disciple of Jesus? Are we a disciple like they were, or are we just fans? Is this convenient? Is it easy for us, or is it something that we're willing to do even if it's not so easy, even if our culture jeers, even if people mock and ridicule? See, we've said it around here before. You know, we love the, someone came up with this acronym a long, long time ago. I'm not sure where it originates, but you know, we want fat believers, faithful, available, teachable. That's what a disciple of Christ really is. That's who these men were. They loved the Savior. They loved his word. They loved his church. They did love the Apostle Paul, and they paid a tremendous price to be in the service of God and Paul. It's worth noting from a historical perspective that Paul writes the church to the letter at Rome, or the letter to the church at Rome at this time. But again, that's just kind of a historical footnote. The text marches on. Ministry in Greece, now we come to the ministry in Troas. And this is where we find Eutychus, okay? Now we sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread. In 5 days, we came to them at Troas, where we stayed for 7 days. Again, a lot of travel log there, summarizing a lot of stuff. He's going to stay in Troas a week. You see that? This journey that takes 5 days in this text took 2 days the last time he made it. Just kind of a reminder again that it's hard, that the wind's not always at your back if you're in the Lord's work. It wasn't for Paul here. It was a tough time. In fact, history would record that Paul is chronically depressed at this time. 2 Corinthians 1:8, writing about this time period. He says, "For we not want you to be unaware, brothers, of the affliction we experienced in Asia, for we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself." That's not mild depression. That's clinical depression. Again, I'm not a therapist or a psychologist, but those are strong terms for someone to use. And so Paul limps into Troas. He's had a mob try to kill him. He's had Jews persecuting him. I'm sure he's scared to death about these bandits that may be taking him apart. He's got his burdens for the church. We find out later that it's at this time that he's been disciplining the church at Corinth. He has no clue if they're going to respond to his discipline or they're just going to say, "Forget it, we're done. We're not a New Testament church anymore. We're walking away." He has no clue what's going on. And so he's got this heavy, heavy heart, and he limps into Troas about this time to do ministry. 2 Corinthians 2:12, "When I came to Troas to preach the gospel of Christ, even though a door was open for me in the Lord, my spirit was not at rest because I did not find my brother Titus there. So I took leave of them and went on to Macedonia." What he's saying in that, Titus was the head knocker that he had sent to clean up the church at Corinth. He was hoping he would meet him in Troas and tell him what had happened. Titus didn't come. So he only stays a week, and then he departs because his heart's heavy. He's thinking, I got to get home. I want to get back to Antioch. I got to get back to Jerusalem. And yet even in that, what we see is that he stays a week, and you know what he does in that week? He does the same thing he does when he's high, when he's low. He does the same thing he does everywhere. He goes right back to ministering. We see the details here, and we're going to see, even though he's only passing through Troas, he's limping, he's worn out, he's discouraged and depressed, you're going to find him in church, and you're going to find him worshiping with the local body, and you're going to find him preaching the word. Because it's a really good template to follow, friends. I don't care where you're at this morning. This is what I know. When you're hurting, you cannot separate yourself from local fellowship. You cannot. Proverbs 18:1, he who separates himself seeks his own desire. It is a folly and a shame to him. Paul, discouraged and depressed, just stuck in there with the early church and just kept doing what he had always done. He stayed connected. He kept showing up. He kept serving. This is what I would tell you. At some point, the fog will lift. Cycles of life, there are high times and there are low times, and we've all been in the low times, but I'm telling you, the low times break faster if you stay connected to biblical fellowship. The fog will lift. And so that's what we see in this text. I'm telling you, Paul did not feel like ministering in the church at Troas, and yet we find him ministering to the church in Troas. Let's break down the details of this week he spends just a little bit. We find him on Sunday. Ministering. Verse 7, "On the first day of the week, when we gathered together to break bread, Paul talked with them, intending to depart on the next day, and he prolonged his speech until midnight." He's been there 6 days. He spends the seventh worshiping with them on Sunday. That's what the first day of the week is, and even in our calendar, if we pay any attention to those sort of things. This is an interesting text because it's the first overt mention of church on Sunday in the book of Acts. And so in that sense, even in the early church, history and all the early church historians, Ignatius, Justin Martyr, Tertullian, they all record for us that church on Sunday became the norm in the early church by the end of the second century. And I would tell you it's eminently scriptural, by the way. The church is no longer in bondage to the Sabbath day. The Sabbath is Saturday by the Jewish calendar. We're no longer in bondage to that day. Understand something. The principle is still a good principle that I believe God has woven into the universe. You need a day of rest. You need a day of taking reflection upon the Creator God. You need a day to focus on Him. I'm not telling you can't go to the grocery store or go see a movie or watch a ball game after church, but I am telling you that the Lord's Day should involve reflection upon who God is and worship of Him, okay? And so we're still, in a sense, we're tied to the principle. We're just not in bondage to the letter of the law. But Christ was raised on the Lord's Day, and so that's why the church began to properly celebrate worship on that day. We saw this text already, 1 Corinthians 16:2. On the first day of every week, on Sunday, when you regularly gather, have an offering. Put something aside. I'll collect it for the church at Jerusalem. That's what he's talking about. They were already having church on Sunday, so they might as well take their offering up then. That's what he's telling them. And all this began to happen in the wake of the resurrection. Matthew 28:1. Now, after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, Sunday, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb. The resurrection, in a sense, was completed. It was discovered. It was celebrated on the first day of the week, and that's why we worship when we worship. Revelation 1:10, John the Revelator was alone on the Isle of Patmos. And guess what? He was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. He was having church on Sunday without a crowd. Heard behind him a loud voice like a trumpet. So what about us? I think is the question we have to ask. Now, you're all here today. That makes you feel good, doesn't it? But understand that the principle of the Lord's Day is not just about church attendance. It's about where is our priority? Where is our heart? Where is our passion? How many Sundays out of the year will we spend in recreation or sports or some other event? If it's the Lord's Day, I'm just saying in general, it needs to be surrendered to Him. I'm not giving you a legalistic standard. I'm not telling you what that has to look like. I'm not telling you what you have to do with every minute of every Sunday, but I am telling you that your overall thought and attention on the Lord's Day should be on the Lord. It's the way it should be. And that's what we find Paul doing in Troas on a Sunday. While his heart is burdened, while he's depressed, and while he's hurting for the church in Corinth and his missionary work's driving him into the ground, he's at church on Sunday doing the right thing, even when it hurt. Now, let's break this down a little bit. We've seen the Sunday. Let's look at this Sunday a little bit further. We see the supper. When we were gathered together to break bread, we read that and we think, well, they're having a meal. Well, no, this is not chips and salsa or the bread you're served at Pasta Grill or something. If you look at the original text, there's another meal to follow later, which was a meal. This is the Lord's Supper. Okay, they're actually taking the Lord's Supper together. So if you look at this text carefully, you're going to see, in a sense, an outline of the worship service that they had that day in the church at Troas. Now, I'm not telling you it's the only way to have church. I'm just telling you how they had church that day. There's no mention of worship music. Okay, it doesn't mean they didn't, but there's no mention of it. There's actually, and this will make some of you very, very happy, there's no mention of an offering. Okay, on this particular day, they do participate in the Lord's Supper. They do have a fellowship meal together later. So they were Baptists. So, you know, just take note of that. I'm sure it was a potluck. This is the other thing though. There was a long sermon. And there's actually no complaining recorded in the text. I'm just telling you. That's what we see. A fair look at that text. Now, in all seriousness, I'm not telling you that those things serve as the New Testament pattern. This Sunday service at Troas is never said to be, oh, this is how church should work, okay? There is worship recorded in church on Sunday elsewhere in the New Testament. So we have worship. There are offerings recorded on Sunday elsewhere in the New Testament, as we've already seen. So we do that. Paul undoubtedly preached shorter sermons. Someone want to say amen to that? Somewhere else in the text, okay? Amen. The text never tells us that we have to have the Lord's Supper every single Sunday. It doesn't say that anywhere. It was the centerpiece of this time, but it did not replace the sermon time, by the way. If we have Lord's Supper and a sermon, ain't nobody coming. Okay? I'll just be honest with you. It's worth noting, by the way, that this text doesn't support the practice of closed communion that people want to have arguments about. Paul and his companions weren't from the church at Troas. They weren't members of the church at Troas, but they participated in the Lord's Supper with the church at Troas, all right? Now, I digress again. I think all those are asides. It's not the real meat of the passage. The real meat of the passage is pretty obvious. It's the sermon. He prolonged his speech until midnight. How many of y'all would agree that's prolonging your speech? You're still in church at midnight. Now, let me just say this up front. We live in a day of the death of the biblical sermon. We do. Now, don't misunderstand me. I believe it's been this bad before. There were actually a generation when no one could read their Bibles but the preacher, okay? We live in the day of the death of the biblical sermon, but it's been this bad before. Dr. D. Martin Lloyd-Jones put it this way, the decadent periods and eras in the history of the church, and there have been a few, have always been those periods when preaching has declined. And I would say our generation needs to sit up and pay attention, because I believe this to be very, very biblically true. Now, again, has it been this bad or worse? It probably has. This is not a competition the church wants to participate in. And I would tell you straight up front, I do believe there's some generational reasons or maybe technological reasons for the death of the biblical sermon in our day and age. There's no doubt. You can argue, but there's studies to prove it. Smartphones, computers, technology, the way television is geared, music videos, all those things are causing a decline in the attention span of the average person in our society. You can't argue with me on that. Are you in agreement? Okay. I'm not telling you bad or good. I'm just telling you the way it is. Attention spans in our current generation have declined because of technology. Okay. Well, that has ramifications. Maybe not every generation before us has had to fight these battles, but we're going to have to because of cell phones and social media and attention spans and all those things. But what I'm telling you, Paul limps into the church at Troas. He's gasping for air. He's chronically depressed, and yet he preaches until midnight, and no one complains. Now, he probably didn't get started until late. I'll admit it. Most of this congregation, they were dirt poor. They were likely serving as what we would consider indentured servants, if not glorified slave labor, okay? They were slaves, but maybe they had their own residences, but they were indentured. They had to work until nightfall. Sunday meant nothing in Troas. There were very few Christians, okay? So most of their bosses had them get up at dawn and work until nightfall, and that was a normal day, and it was 7 days a week, okay? So by the time they got off work, when the sun began to set, they grabbed a little food at home and headed over to the assembly to partake in the Lord's Supper. Paul probably didn't get started preaching until 9:30. So I'm telling you, it was only maybe a 2.5 hour sermon at this point, okay? But it's still two and a half hours. We live in a day when some churches don't even really have a preaching time. Do you realize that our church tradition is actually in the minority when it comes to church nowadays? That we still, I mean, I think it's fair to say this, we feature the preaching time. Maybe you want to fire me now that you're realizing that, but we feature this time. This is the most important aspect of what we do. Whether I do it well or not, it is. That's not normative, church. In fact, it's frowned upon in a lot of traditions. They may have a video, and they may have a testimony, and they may have lots of worship, and they may have a brief biblical point or analogy. They may have some reference to the latest popular movie or TV show, a point about politics and cultural engagement, a prayer or two if you're lucky, and then they're done. That's pretty normative. And then, of course, there are what we would call the seeker-friendly churches, because we've all had to filter through that methodology nowadays. They claim that you've got to limit your sermons to about 18 minutes because the average attention span, well, they're overshooting the mark a little bit. The average attention span is actually 12 in our culture today. But they're going to stretch it and give God an extra 33%, I guess, and go for 18 minutes and shut it down. I can't honestly tell you what I would do if I went somewhere on a Sunday to preach God's word and they said, you got 18. Most of you would say, well, you'd be stuck, wouldn't you? So a lot of churches, even with the 18 minutes, see, they They're so worried about the attention span that they got to work in some illustrations and personal stories and squirt guns and fireworks. You know, you got to spice it up. You know, I've gone 28 minutes this morning and the joke was free, okay? It doesn't count against my time. And we read God's word together, okay? And I consider that to be something other than actually me preaching. That's the reading of God's word, which is valuable. So I get a few minutes back because of that. But in our culture, that doesn't cut it, does it? Now, how did we get where we are in our generation? I'll give you two primary reasons. One, we've chosen to imitate the world. The world doesn't understand what we're doing right now. So, of course, this makes no sense, so it needs to go. And in our worship venues, in most cases, in many, many cases, what's replacing the biblical sermon is worship. But it's not really worship, it's more a concert. Because the world likes concerts and everybody likes concerts, so we're going to have a concert. And you may not realize this, but this building, the guiding principle we consistently gave our architect was, we want to hear the church sing. Because we did not build a concert hall. We did not build a performance stage. We built a place where we should worship together. And I still believe that's the heart of worship when it comes to the church, okay? So, but churches, they don't worship, they have concerts, okay? The second way we've gotten to where we are, though, is that people just flat don't believe in the Bible. They don't have a stomach for it. They don't have time for it. We've questioned it. We've poked holes in it. We've devalued it. We have assaulted it. So why would people want to listen to it preached? And I'll admit to you, we have preachers who've used the word and their authority and they've manipulated congregations and taken advantage of them. And so we've grown generally distrustful of preachers and stopped listening to their preacher. I get it. And then there's the seeker-friendly mentality that we have adopted and how we, you know, we believe in small groups, but trust me, you're not gonna go into one of our small groups and someone's gonna sit down and say, well, what does that passage mean to you? But that's what a lot of people think when they mean small groups. It doesn't matter what the passage means to you. What matters is what does God's word say, okay? And there's a huge difference, but people don't get it. They don't want to hear a pastor preach from the Bible. They want to hear someone repeat their own opinion back to them. That's often the problem. You ask me what I think, and I tell you what God's word says, and you want to hear what you think. Doesn't work that way. That's not biblical preaching. Now, again, we're probably not the problem. At least I hope we're not. But we as a culture are destroying the priority of the sermon time to our own great spiritual harm. Verse 11, it tells us that Paul talked. It's really not the word in the original language. That word in the original language is the word from which we derive a very preacherly term, homiletics. It's a word that literally means the preaching and the explanation of the word of God. It appears elsewhere, most notably in Luke chapter 24, when Jesus was walking with the disciples on the road to Emmaus after the resurrection, and he began to talk with them, and he took the scriptures from the Old Testament through the events of the resurrection, and he explained to them how he was the fulfillment of the old and how the new had come and how he was the resurrected Christ. And their hearts were burning within them by the time he reached the end of that talk. That's biblical preaching. Now, let me give you a simple test to gauge whether or not you have a passion for biblical preaching. How many of y'all would have liked to have been there on the road to Emmaus as Jesus talked with those disciples? Anybody? Okay. You know, it was a long walk. I think it would have been worth it. How many of y'all, speaking of that, and would have liked to have been here at Troas the night that Paul preached until midnight? Forget the death and the resurrection of Eutychus for a minute. How many of y'all just would have been willing to pay good money to hear Paul preach 2.5 hours? I mean, look, I know you've got a bad guide to go by here. I'm not Jesus and I'm not Paul, but I'm not preaching till midnight either, okay? So you can relax. But if there's not something he says, I would have loved to have been there. You probably don't have a love for biblical preaching, because if that doesn't get you excited, nothing ever will. Let me ask you a blunt question. Is time the deciding factor in our worship services to you? Is it just a question of when we get done? Now, I've fielded a lot of complaints in our church because we no longer get done at noon. It's 12:03, I'm sorry. I didn't realize noon was the witching hour or the magic. I mean, the restaurants are still serving, you know, it'll be fine. Is time what matters? See, here's the reality. My pastoral charge begins with the sermon. 2 Timothy 4:2, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. And I have this crazy idea because there's less and less biblical stuff in our culture than ever before. You can't read it in the newspaper. You can't see it on TV. You can't get it anywhere else. I have this crazy idea as the biblical content goes down out there, it needs to go up in here because you're not gonna get it anywhere else. And so my charge begins with the preaching of the word. And understand something, when I say that, I love history and I have a perverted love for politics. I confess that. I repent of that. I don't know why I got a political science degree. I'd love to give it all up. Those things fascinate me, and I could walk in here and quote FDR and Theodore Roosevelt and historians, and I could do that, but here's the reality. I'm not tasked to preach to you about history. I'm not tasked to preach to you about culture. I'm tasked to preach to you the word. And so I try to live there. Yes, Paul, he brought in history every once in a while. Good. I try to do that some, but not a whole lot. Because here's the reality. I'm supposed to live in the word of God. You see it in 1 Corinthians 15. Paul says, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with what? The scriptures. That he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with what? The scriptures." It always goes back to the scriptures. You can't say you're preaching the word if you're not preaching the word. Now, I gotta move on because some of you are getting sleepy. We got a distraction here in Troas that Sunday. There was a distraction. There were many lamps in the upper room where we were gathered. Now think about that. They have no central heater air. A lot of lamps late at night. You know it's starting to get sweltering. Some of you, your temperature just rose as I described it. A young man named Eutychus, sitting at the window, sank into a deep sleep as Paul talked still longer, and being overcome by sleep, he fell down from the third story and was taken up dead. Now, I've said it earlier, quoted Spurgeon, but let me emphasize it again. I don't have the power that Paul had, so if you fall asleep and die here this morning, I can do nothing for you, okay? I'm just warning you, all right? But now, I want to be fair to Eutychus, if you'll allow me to, just for a moment, because I think he gets a bad name from this text. His name, actually, in the original language, means lucky or fortunate, which seems like a cruel joke, but anyway, I don't think it's an accident, so take that for what it's worth. From everything we can tell, Eutychus was probably 13 or 14 years old. He was already a servant of some type. He was already working a man's work hours. He probably went to work at dawn that day. He probably got off when the sun began to go down. He ran home, got some food, hurried off to church to hear the word preached. That's a long day, all right? His master undoubtedly was not a believer, didn't see any sanctity in Sundays, so this is where we find him. The text tells us that he sank into sleep. It tells us that he was being overcome by sleep. Those phrases to me communicate that he fought it. This was not a willing participation. It was gradual. He didn't want to go to sleep, but it overtook him. There's nothing here to say that he did not have an appetite for the preaching. There's nothing here to say he wasn't interested. He was just tired. Anybody say amen to that? I think many of you find yourself in this same spot. I know there are people who have problems staying awake in church, and I never take it personal because the reality is there's always a story. We've got people who work shift work and they come in here fresh off of a long work day. I get it. We've got moms who didn't get but a couple hours of sleep because their baby wouldn't quit crying. I get it. Some of you, you're just narcoleptic or whatever the saying. I mean, you know what? Your wife's talking, you're asleep. Your preacher's talking, you're asleep. I don't take it personal, okay? It happens. We get it. Poor Eutychus. He's sitting by a window, you know? I mean, the guy, he's doing everything he can. He's getting sleepy. I think he wants fresh air. He sits by a window. The problem is that the fresh air doesn't keep him awake. It probably sucks him out the window to his death. He falls three stories, all right? This is not some boo-boo, okay? I mean, he dies. People read this text and go, well, he wasn't really dead. Luke, the physician, records that he was taken up dead. I don't trust doctors a whole lot, but they're usually pretty good at telling you if someone's dead, okay? I'm just telling you. Sorry, my father-in-law is sitting there. I trust Dr. Carter explicitly, okay? Explicitly. And he'll probably be the first to pronounce me dead, by the way. So anyway, no, I'm kidding. He's dead, all right? Now, the Middle Eastern culture, you've got to understand where we're at. When someone dies, there's wailing, there's grief. You want to try to preach through that. That's kind of where Paul finds himself. It's a distraction, okay? Paul went down, bent over him, taking him in his arms. I think from the minute the man hit, I think Paul knew God was going to do something supernatural. He never even pauses to pray. He just walks over and says, "Do not be alarmed, for his life is in him." And the implication is he's resurrected in that moment. And Paul had gone up, had broken bread and eaten. That probably was a good meal, don't you think? I mean, hey, resurrected somebody from the dead. I mean, this tastes good. I think maybe we missed the human element. Do you not understand how sweet that would be? You saved a man's life. God used you to resurrect him. That would be an astonishing meal. They had broken bread and eaten. And then get this, he conversed with them a long while until daybreak. He goes 6 more hours and so departed. And they took youth away alive, and I love the understatement by Luke, and we're not a little comforted. I figure they were an awful lot comforted. The early church undoubtedly spoke about this like they did. Peter raised Tabitha in Acts 9. Paul raised Eutychus in Acts 20. Again, it's the equality of their ministries, their apostleship. It should remind you a bit of Elijah in 1 Kings 17, Elisha, 2 Kings 4. But regardless, here's what we see. Eutychus is the first person apparently to ever fall asleep in church, and he's been recorded for us down through time. Poor Eutychus. How many of y'all have ever fallen in church and you just flat got away with it? You're not following me. Okay, you know. We know who he is. Now, here's the thing. I'm going to say this as kindly as I can, but I don't think the point here is not to fall asleep in church, although it's recommended, okay? Don't lose track. I don't think that's the point, though. The text actually shows extraordinary sympathy to Eutychus. He fought his sleepiness. He probably had very good reason to feel that way. He's raised from the dead, not judged, okay? And again, that's notable. And I know some of you are sitting here kind of in his shoes. You're tired. You're sleepy. I don't think the point is to rebuke you if you're growing sleepy right now. Being sleepy is one thing, but being spiritually asleep is another. I really think that's where the text drives. How many of you here this morning are sleepy because you don't know Christ? See, I think there's the death of the biblical sermon in America today because our churches are filled with people who don't know Jesus. It's amazing how little appetite you'll have for the preaching of the Word of God if you don't have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. Biblical preaching will come back when the church begins to repent and get saved. Now, again, I don't think we necessarily have this problem in our church, but I'm naive to think that every person I'm preaching to this morning has a personal relationship with Christ. And so I say this, you're not into it this morning, then check your heart. Do you need to know Jesus? There's a saying from Ephesians. Again, the Ephesus church is all in the middle of this, that a lot of early church historians record as becoming a mantra for invitations in the first century. Awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. Again, I think biblical preaching would go up in our esteem if we knew Jesus personally. He died to pay for our sins, to set us free from our bondage. All we have to do is confess and repent and ask him to make us new, and we awake from our slumber. Now, maybe, though, you're asleep here this morning because there's sin in your life. You're not going to have much appetite for church or worship if you're stuck in sin. Sin has an amazing power of putting us asleep to spiritual things. It's the bondage that it puts us in. So what we need to do in that scenario is we need to confess and repent and get right. Romans 13, the night is far gone, the day is at hand, so then let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. It's time for the church to wake up. Or last thing, maybe you're sleepy here this morning because familiarity breeds contempt. You say, I'm at church every Sunday. I've sung all the songs. I've read all the passages. I've done it all. But I would argue, you know what? If it's not If there's no energy there, if it's not keeping you awake, it's not that the message is not true. It's that you're not personalizing it. You don't realize that God is real and the Word has power and the Spirit is with us. And you've got to learn to personalize these songs and see yourselves even in the passage. Understand that Christ died for you. This is not a story that features someone else that we're walking through this morning. It's our story. It matters. 1 Corinthians 15:34, wake up from your drunken stupor as is right and do not go on sinning. For some have no knowledge of God. I say this to your shame. Now, we could probably hold our invitation right now, but I don't want you to hang on to these thoughts just for a moment so we can kind of bring this text to a conclusion. Hold on just a little bit longer, but I don't mean several hours, okay? Just a couple minutes, all right, and we're done. Departure, last thing we see. But going on ahead of the ship, we set sail from Assos, intending to take Paul aboard there, for so he had arranged, intending himself to go by land. When he met us at Assos, we took him on board and went to Mytilene. Sailing from there, we came the following day opposite Chios. The next day, we touched at Samos. The day after that, we went to Miletus, for Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus so that he might not have to spend time in Asia, for he was hastening to be at Jerusalem, if possible, on the day of Pentecost. And that'll set us up for our next season in the text. And if you back up to verse 12, this is what you see. You realize that Paul raised Eutychus from the dead after preaching 2.5-3 hours. They had a meal. Then he preached through the night. He taught through the night. Sent his companions on ahead via ship with the offering, I would assume. He didn't want to keep it by himself. And then he walks overland to meet them in Assos. Now, anybody curious how far a walk that was? About 20 miles. Paul goes on a 20-mile journey by foot just so he could speak another 6 hours to the church at Troas. How many of us would have done that? Think about it. Again, we just don't think like this. We don't behave like this. And in the middle of all this, he's balancing his love for the churches that he's planted. He's worried about Corinth. He's keeping an eye on Ephesus. We're going to see that again in the next time. He's thinking about Jerusalem and delivering that love offering in a timely manner. There's only one Apostle Paul. I hope you get that. I'm not telling you to be like him. In fact, I know I fall well short of being like him, and I'm sure everybody in this room does. I think he should be an inspiration to us. But here's where I would finish this morning. I think there is somebody in this text, there's an everyman in this text that probably reminds us all a little bit of himself. It's Eutychus. Eutychus, I think we have a lot in common with Eutychus. And I would go this far to say this. I think I know how Eutychus responded to this moment. I am pretty sure that Eutychus woke up after falling to his death and being resurrected by the hand of... I'm going to be willing to wager. How many of y'all would agree with me? Eutychus never fell asleep again in church after that day. That's a fair takeaway, isn't it? Now, do you not understand how much we need that? We need to wake up. The church needs to take Christ seriously in our worship. What's it going to take for us to really listen to the message, to take notes, to make application, to change, to repent, to grow, to study the Word, to become actual disciples of Christ? What's it going to take? It's unlikely you're going to live through a 3-story fall. But I'm telling you, I think Eutychus got it after that. What's it going to take? You know, sometime in God's discipline, He does what it takes to get our attention. Are we going to wake up or are we going to continue sleeping? As our musicians come this morning, then remind yourselves of this text, Ephesians 5. Awake, O sleeper, arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. Maybe it needs to happen through salvation. Maybe it needs to happen through repentance of sin. Maybe you've just had it on cruise control and you need to come to God and ask Him to inspire you and encourage you and wake you up. Whatever it is, let's stand and let's respond to Him this morning.